Our scripture for today is from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And of course, there are very few verses that are more appropriate nor more beautiful than those for this time of the year. Skip asked if I would ask you to please look in your Bible. If you have a pew Bible, you will find it on page 671. And not only follow along with the reading of God's Word, but if you will, keep your Bible open throughout the entire service this morning. And he would appreciate that, and I'm sure you will get great benefit from it as well, as we read from the Lord's Word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
For to us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be. It's a birth announcement, isn't it? 700 years early, but it's a birth announcement. Whenever I think of birth announcements, I cannot help think of a particular birth announcement that we received a number of years ago. It was from Barbara's sister, who lives in Long Island near New York City, and just had her second child and also her second son. And the announcement was a very clever and thoughtfully done one. It was actually a picture of the older boy who was holding his tiny little infant brother in his arms. And there was this kind of odd look on the older brother's face, about 3 or 4 year old boy, as he was kind of half looking at the camera and half looking at the baby in his arms. And the announcement took the form of a kind of formal letterhead. It had a mock-up of a letterhead that might belong to the older boy. And so it had his full name on it, Walter Clark Teagle, in his address. And then it was handwritten in the writing that was intended to imitate the writing of this little boy. And it said, "This is my little brother, Clifton Dixon Teagle. He was born September 26th. He weighed 6 pounds, 13 ounces. Want him?" Every birth announcement I've ever received since has always been compared to that one. It is interesting to think of what we have here in Isaiah as a birth announcement, indeed given 700 years early, but that's really what it is. In 701 B.C., in Judah, in Jerusalem particularly, times were difficult. If you lived there, you probably would have been looking for a way to take a long vacation. Assyria, which was Judah's avowed enemy, was getting ready once again to attack Jerusalem. Sennacherib, Assyria's crafty military genius, was once again bringing enormous pressure to bear on Judah. But the real problems of the country were those that were within. The real problems were not simply the external enemies, though they were great, but as so often we see in God's Word, and particularly in a book like Isaiah, which is often admittedly hard for us to understand, we see the prophet going back and forth in his description of enemies that are on the one hand external, like Assyria, but then he all of a sudden shifts and seems to describe more internal enemies, enemies, as it were, within the country of Israel that are more threatening than even the external enemies. And indeed, Isaiah is making his case throughout his long prophecy here of the enormous threat that is coming to the nation of Judah from within itself. The reign of King Ahaz was fortunately just recently over. He was one of the more wicked kings. He was 20 years old when he assumed the throne. He participated in occult worship. He set up cultic temples all over the city and indeed the country, using ornaments of melted gold and silver, which he took from the real temple in Jerusalem. He melted them down and remade them into implements for worship in his cultic temples. He actually sacrificed his own son in a fire ritual. Now, King Hezekiah followed him. He was much better, but he was only, unfortunately, a temporary respite from those bad and sad days. His son, Hezekiah's son Manasseh, was a return to corruption, and indeed Manasseh was probably one of the most wicked and bad fellows ever to reign in the history of Judah. He also promoted occult worship and Baal worship. He also introduced to the land the notion of astrology, worshiping stars and planets, something that any of us can do any day of the week if we just want to look up in the newspaper at our horoscope. You probably never thought of that, or maybe some of you didn't, but that's really what horoscopes are, as a form of astrological worship. He practiced witchcraft. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He brutally murdered all who opposed him in an awful reign of terror. By about 700 BC, the whole country was in desperate condition. The people were largely and broadly rejecting God and His word. There was a modicum of religion, and what there was of it was a kind of external form, but there was no genuine reality going on in the hearts of people. Social injustice, always the product of a culture that has lost its most central moorings and anchors. Social injustice was now reigning. Religious hypocrisy was the name of the game in that day, and the people longed for something different. In some ways, you could describe their longing as a longing for the good old days. But specifically, what they were looking for was a leader, someone who would be bold enough and brave enough to say the right thing, someone who would bring together around the truth of God's person and God's word a renewed moral consensus among the people, so that there would be a sense of the difference between right and wrong and good and bad. It is always a mark of a culture that has strayed from its moorings, when in subtle ways that culture tends to call good bad and bad good. And that is exactly what Isaiah has just said a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 4, where he says, "Woe to those who call wicked good and good wicked." On the front page of the Today section of the Dallas Morning News, I think it was yesterday, is an article about a woman who was a prostitute. And when you first start thinking about it, you think, well, gee, maybe it would be wonderful. They're going to talk about how something happened in her life. She changed. And, well, the article is really about how she sort of traded one life for another, and now she dances at one of the clubs out here. And the article has a tone of calling her decision good. It is a wicked thing to call a bad thing good. I spent 8 hours yesterday in a different city counseling a couple whose marriage is falling apart after 35 years. And it's falling apart in large measure. Of course, there's always complications. But in large measure because after 35 years of marriage, a 60-year-old man has decided he would rather spend his time with a younger woman. And as he talked, I couldn't help but get the feeling that he was trying to make a very bad thing sound better. Into this kind of world, Isaiah comes with his birth announcement. Into a world that, as you've probably recognized, looks and sounds a lot more like our world than we might be willing to admit. Into this kind of moral environment, the words of Isaiah come as he gives a birth announcement about a child. And contained in the names of this child are not only just the names, as we name children this morning, the names that might bear reference to aunts and uncles and grandparents, as wonderful as that is, but in this case, the names of the child actually speak of his character. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want, for just a few moments, us to look at and think about only one of these names, the first one, Wonderful Counselor. And I want you to see how the wonder of the counsel of God truly and deeply changes the world and changes our lives. A child will be born, a son will be given. He will remind us of David, it is said here, because the kingdom he will bring will remind us of the reality that was there when a different moral consensus governed the people. When David, who was by no means a perfect man, yet had a strong character and acted with real wisdom, had been a father to his nation, and though he was a man of war, led Israel into times of peace. This was to be the character of the king who was to come in the form of this child. Yet even better, Matthew begins his chronology and genealogy of the birth of Jesus Christ, Christ's family tree, this way: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, even before he was spoken of by Matthew as the son of Abraham, which preceded David historically, is spoken of as David's son because it was Matthew's intent to remind us that Jesus is a king who brings a reign to bear on our lives that was promised and foretold in the reign of David and yet is much better than even David's reign. When two blind men call out to Jesus for help, they say, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to foretell the birth of her son, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And those are the words that are really given to us here in Isaiah when he says, "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." The reign of David was like the shadow that pointed forward to the greater reign of the greater king, who is surprisingly this child. And so we look to see what his name is as the greater David. And the first name that is given to us is that he is called Wonderful Counselor, or literally Wonder Counselor, or Wonder of a Counselor. A counselor is one who what? Who says things to help us understand the meaning of our life. If you go to a counselor, it's because there are pieces of your life that don't make sense. There are problems or difficulties or situations in your life which you are having difficulty putting together. And the promise is that the reign of the kingdom of God is going to be a reign which is going to make sense out of the pieces of our lives. And so this baby is rightly called a Wonderful Counselor. Now, there are many things that can be said about the reign of this David-like one whose counsel is wonderful. And I said too many of them at the early service. I want to focus on one ultimately and only one this morning. What does it mean for you to look at the baby Jesus and say he is a wonderful counselor to you? I want you to look and think about your own life. And I want you, if you will, as I talk for just the next few minutes, I want you to think about the weak places in your life. The places that don't make sense. The places where it hasn't come together yet. The place where there might be great uncertainty or doubt. The places in your life where there might be calamity or hurt or pain or questions that have never been resolved or a problem that you recognize is absolutely bigger than you are. It is not surprising to you and to me that God was born as a baby. We are used to that notion. But in 700 BC, it would be a shock. And the reason it would be a shock is because children in the Old Testament were of no value. And as children, they were really third, fourth, fifth class citizens. They had no status and no bearing. What is it that God is saying to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, about their problems by having a birth of a baby who is God? Many things, but at least this. He is saying, you have failed to run your lives and to run this society adequately. What you have produced are reigns of terror, like those of Ahaz and Manasseh. And therefore, you must come to a place where you recognize your weakness. And I demonstrate to you that the weakness of God is greater than all the strength of human ingenuity. I demonstrate that by coming to you as a baby who is utterly weak. And furthermore, this weak child shall be for you a counselor who will make sense of the deepest wounds and hurts of your existence. What it is that God says to us, among other things, by giving this child the name Wonderful Counselor, he is saying to us that his plan, not just the plan for the world, but his plan for our individual lives, is a good plan. It is a wonderful plan. That the plans God has formed for us are the plans that are born out of a heart of good counsel. And that in the providence of God, when you have things happen to you and in your life that you cannot look at and call good, we are to see those from the vantage point of what it is God is doing in this child and in this world and in our own lives. And as we see things from that vantage point, we understand the providential, to use the 50-cent word, the providential goodness of God in a different way. God's purpose is to take people out of darkness and put them in light. That is the promise here of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Have you ever felt like you were in darkness? I mean, have you ever felt as if through either one major thing or a series of things in your life, it's as though the lights have gone out? I use the following example only because it connects so well with these images of light and darkness, the light that the good counsel of Jesus brings to our lives, the light of life that comes to us from the wonderful counselor. When our Becca was born 6 years ago, we wondered for several days whether she was going to make it at all. And during that time, we got one remarkable one. Listen to these words. Dear Skip and Barbara, I pray that by the time you receive this, your little one will be out of danger. Words indeed lose their meaning when faced with human suffering and divine sovereignty. Christ puts all to silence. Behind the darkness of the cross lies the lighted radiance of the empty tomb. This was promised in the star which lit the night and led to Christ's cradle. We are blessed to see that light still today, to look on the Savior's face and draw our counsel from Him. God demands awe, but rarely does the truth of this strike us with proper force. He was willing to give all and to receive only blows. You see, the goodness of God's counsel, the goodness of His light in the dark places of our lives, does not come to us as if by a providential distance, as if God is in heaven, some distant and far off place, and we are left down here in the squalor of this poor place, struggling along as best we can. And every once in a while, God lets it be known that He's in charge, and He is divine, He is sovereign, and He's running the show, so just accept it. That's not the notion or the truth of the Bible's teaching about the wonderful counsel of God's providential care in our lives. The teaching of the Bible is that God Himself received all the blows given in all the darkness of all the thousand nights of our soul, and He received those blows at the cross of Calvary. That He was born as a baby in order to be flesh. The birth of Christ has a purpose. In and of itself, the incarnation only means the identification with God in our flesh. But it is only when that identification is heightened to the point of the cross, and only there when we see that that baby dies as he grows to a man to bear for us the punishment that we deserve, and that on the cross, God Himself is bearing the blows of God Himself. And He is doing so that light might be brought to the dark places of our lives. So that wonderful counsel from Jesus Himself might begin to make sense in our lives. God's plan for your life, even when it is hard, even when it leads you into some dark turns along the way, is a good plan. How do I declare that to you? With absolute unhesitancy. How? Because the plan of God was to bring all of the hurt and all of the pain and all of the sin and all of the moral degradation of the world upon His Son. And if that was God's plan, if God did not spare His own Son for us, but gave Him up for us, then will He not give us everything else that we need to get through this life? Will He not give us the wonderful counsel that we need day by day? Because He's given us the wonderful counselor to bear our sins for us. Will He not give to us all that we need in the hurt and the uncertainty and the questions that don't have answers in our lives? Will He not give us all those things because He has already given us the greater thing? The argument is an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's given us the great thing, so surely He will give us the lesser thing. Corrie ten Boom, as many of you know, is a wonderful Dutch lady. She and her sister Betsy suffered in German concentration camps in World War II because of their protection of Jewish people. And this is what Corey wrote about the goodness of God. "Often I have heard people say, 'How good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at how lovely the weather is.' Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. 'No, Corey,' said Betsy, 'he has not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him.' There is an ocean of God's love available. Perhaps the greatest expression of faith is to affirm the goodness of God through the tears of a broken heart, the pain of a shattered life, or the darkness of what looks like a hopeless situation. So when is God good? When all the pieces of the puzzle fit? Oh, yes. When some of them are missing? Oh, yes. When none of the pieces fit at all? Oh, yes." God is good in darkness because he becomes our light there. Because he makes sense of what we can't make sense of. Remember, we're weak. Remember, Ahaz couldn't do it. Manasseh couldn't do it. And you can't do it. But he does. He is light in your darkness. And that's not just metaphorical. He is the light of the world and the light of your heart. He is light unto the Gentiles. And that, my dear friends, is you and me. And that's the promise of Isaiah. Light unto the Gentiles. God's plan is good because it flows out of his heart. A heart of mercy that's already revealed to us at the cross of Calvary. My wife's patron saint, so to speak, is Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India for many years. British lady, left as a young woman, spent her life in India, and died in the 1950s. She wrote many books. Among Barbara's favorite is this little book called If. It's a little devotional. It begins on each page with just a little phrase, "If something," then she ends it by saying, "If this is true, then it demonstrates the reality that I know nothing of Calvary's love." And this is the way Amy is trying to make her points. This is one of her little devotions. She says, "If I wonder why something trying is allowed, and I press for prayer that it might be removed, if I cannot be trusted with any disappointment, and I cannot go on in peace under only mystery, then I know nothing of Calvary love." The promise of God isn't that he's going to let us figure it all out. The promise of God's providential care isn't that he is always going to give us the answer we need. The promise of God is that because his son went to the cross of Calvary, he is able to bear the title for us, Wonderful Counselor, and he is able to bring light to our darkness, and to be with us in our hurts and pains. The promise of the incarnation is not answer. It's withness. God with man. Bringing counsel. Bringing light. Bringing life. And doing so out of the enormity of love demonstrated for us, not just at the manger, but at the despicable cross outside the city.